Well, good morning again, and again, welcome to everyone who's here. I have a question for the children to start, and the question is, when you're given a chore or a command by your parents, usually it's a chore like mowing the lawn or maybe washing the dishes, and you really don't want to do it, what are some of the reasons that you come up, or excuses that you come up with to get out of it? Anyone brave enough? Parents? Not my turn. I did it last night. I always do it. There's lots of excuses, right? All right, so children, this next question is for you. No, it's not. I shouldn't. Or adults, this question is for you. When God asks you to do something or is leading you in a direction, although it might not be a verbal command, what are some of the excuses that you come up with to get out of it? Anyone brave enough to answer that question? It's not my turn. Don't have time. I was on that committee 2 years ago, right? We also say maybe the children are too young, or my children are in that sweet spot. It would mess up our family. The money's tight. We come up with all kinds of things, don't we? So sometimes I don't have a child yet that I give chores to, but sometimes I feel for the children when I look at us as adults in that way. So obedience is always easier to talk about than it is to actually do. I think we understand that. As a teacher and as parents, we like to tell our children about obedience because we want them to obey us. But then when it's flipped on us as adults, maybe we're not quite as responsive as we think we should be, or as we think we are. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. I want to look at the life of Abraham just briefly and the story of when he was asked to offer Isaac and some of the way that Abraham obeyed God and how that can apply to our lives today. So Genesis chapter 22, and I want to read verses 1 through 8. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham's faith. "Abraham," God called. "Yes," he replied, "here I am. Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you." Then the next morning, Abraham got up early. He saddled his donkey and took two of his servants with him, along with his son Isaac. Then he chopped wood for a fire for a burnt offering and set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day of their journey, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. "Stay here with the donkey," Abraham told the servants. "The boy and I will travel a little farther. We will worship there, and then we will come right back." So Abraham placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders, while he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them walked on together, Isaac turned to Abraham and said, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "We have the fire and the wood," the boy said, "but where is the sheep for the burnt offering?" "God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering, my son," Abraham answered, and they both walked on together. So we know the story of how Abraham was ready to sacrifice Isaac, but God provided a lamb right before that the moment. So the call here for Abraham was to sacrifice Isaac. And we all know Isaac was not his only son. In fact, when Ishmael was, we're not sure how old, Abraham had said, you know, "Can Ishmael be my promised son?" And God said, "No, I'm going to provide you another son." And it was very clear to Abraham that Isaac was the promised son. And he was the one that God would bring his promise through. So imagine imagine Abraham, not only is Isaac his son, but Isaac is the promised son. Isaac is the one that God's promises are going to come through. So you're not only, you know, sacrificing your son, you're sacrificing a promise and this great nation that God said he's going to give you. But notice Abraham's response in verse 3. And I jotted down about six things here he does. So God talks to him. It says the next morning, so the next day, Abraham gets up early. You think that'd be a great day to snooze your alarm, but he actually gets up early, maybe earlier than normal. He saddles his donkey. He gets his servants. He chops the wood. And he sets out. He doesn't hang around. I love how it says he gets up early the next morning. When God called him to do something, he was proactive with it. Contrast that to Jonah. When God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, Jonah probably also got up early the next morning. But he also went out on a journey, but we all know it was the opposite direction from what God called him to do. So what fueled, and I'd like some response on this, but what fueled Abraham's obedience to be that proactive with, God called me to do this, and I'm going to do it right away. In fact, I'm even going to do it earlier than what I normally would do things. What gave Abraham that level of obedience? His faith. Yeah. And faith, when God calls us to do something, faith is, it has to be the bedrock. Otherwise, why would we obey? And in the passage I just read, we have two keys to Abraham's faith. One is in verse 5, when Abraham told his servants, stay here, and I and the boy will go worship, and then we will come back. He is sure that we will come back. And the other one is in verse 7, when Isaac says, you know, Father, where's the lamb? And Abraham just says, God will provide. Now turn also to Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham is mentioned in the chapter of faith. And what's interesting about Abraham's faith is Abraham was so confident in God's promises, and he was so confident that God would do what he said, that when they went up on the mountain, yeah, he had something in mind. Abraham, or I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19. It was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God was testing him. Abraham, who had received God's promises, was ready to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, even though God had told him, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. So Abraham's faith was so steadfast in God that he said, if God promised a nation through Isaac, my promised son, if I obey God and Isaac dies, God will raise him from the dead. Like, God's going to do it. I just have to obey. And that level of obedience is something that is hard to attain. It's hard to trust God that much. I often look at this story and I think, Abraham, I think he heard the verbal voice of God. We know in the Old Testament, God, we're not sure how he communicated with some of the men and the women in the Old Testament, but it was different than what we have today. So this is great for Abraham, but did God give you some kind of verbal command or verbal insight or a vision or a dream? And for some of you, maybe he has, but for most of us, probably he hasn't. So what has God promised us? And this is part of the reason I love reading through in our study in Sunday school. We had Galatians, Ephesians, now we're in Philippians. And the whole New Testament is full of God's promises for us. And so if God calls us to do something and we question it, or we say, yeah, but I don't know if I can, like, what are God's promises? Abraham had the promise of Isaac, but I don't know what God's promises are for me. We have the New Testament. We have Jesus' words. We have Paul's words, where he talks about God's glory and God's promises to his people. And I want to read just one of them. Turn with me the last passage here to Matthew chapter 6. And this is my personal, I don't know if you have personal favorite promises from God, but this is one of my favorites. In the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus promises something. And I was reminded in studying of this, if I believe this promise and God calls me to do something that seems counterintuitive, it seems like it's taking me the opposite direction of what I should be going, that if I trust God and obey him, God will keep his promises. Abraham's faith is the same for us. God will be faithful. And the promise that I'd like to read is in Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 to 34. And this is Jesus talking. He says, so don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. So Jesus left us this promise that if you seek the kingdom of God, if you seek God, God knows your needs. He'll provide. And us as adults, that's one of our commands. If God calls us to do something and we're like, yeah, I don't know if the money is there. I just don't know. And we kind of, you know, maybe we hit the alarm, the snooze clock on. Give me 5 years when my youngest is at least 7. You know, just not right now. We're acting a lot like our children when they push mowing off or whatever the activity is. And so my call for myself and for all of us this year is, let's claim God's promises. Let's obey God and know that God has promised to be faithful to us. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you. Thank you for everyone who's here. And thank you for the promises in your word and the examples of Abraham and many, many others in the Bible who obeyed, even when it didn't seem to make sense. Thank you that you are faithful and that your promises and your faithfulness are true. And they are for us today, not just for the people in the Bible times. Go with us in the service, and may we learn from the Sunday school, from your from the sermon, and through our singing as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Shall we pray? Our righteous, eternal Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege to gather here this morning. We thank you for your presence. You're an omnipresent God. Whether we are worshiping here or your believers are worshiping at other places and other churches, we just pray, God, that you would be in their presence. Thank you, Lord, again for Jesus Christ. He was the Lamb who was worthy to die. And Lord, as we see the plan of salvation that was brought to all mankind, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, we thank you for that plan of salvation that came to us. And Lord, we all need to come to the foot of the cross and meet Jesus there and confess our sins, and the Lord allow him to give us new life. Now we just pray your blessing on Brother John as he brings the message. Lord, give him words to speak. Thank you again for the scriptures that are truth. And Father, may we again receive truth, and may we be hearers of the word, not just hearers, but also doers, and then use it, Lord, to your honor, to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.
Praise God, he does reign. I want to welcome to everyone, welcome the visitors and the regulars here as well. Whether we worship here or worship elsewhere, it is still the same God, and he is still reigning. For those that were here last week, I found it interesting to hear Lester attempt to explain possibly the mystery of why we choose the subjects we do for sermons. Unlike some church groups, we don't have schedules or certain directions that tell us what we need to preach about, and even special events like weddings and funerals and communions, there's no set scriptures that we're required to preach from. And while this does give a very unlimited selection of subjects to choose from, it also gives very little direction when it comes time to search for something. So how do we decide on a subject? And I can only speak for myself, but I can closely echo what Lester said. Things we read, events that happen, and maybe especially experiences in my own life, direct me towards a subject. Sometimes God makes it quite clear what I should say, and other times he only gives a title, and then I get to work out the rest. I do feel it makes me take a closer look at issues that we come across during the day. Articles, issues, things in life. We take a closer look, possibly. Is this something that we can share? And today's subject is one that comes from a timely article that I read a few months ago, combined with some of the issues we were facing, are facing, concerning what might seem to be an overreaching government. Without going into specifics, most of us are aware of recent changes in laws that are forcing us to make decisions where it seems that possibly both choices have less than fully positive outcomes. We have been blessed as a country, as a people, as a nation, for many generations, with a government that not only allowed us freedom to live out our beliefs, but in many situations supported and protected those beliefs with laws that were in place. Whether it's a Christian business, a private school, or just simply a relatively simple lifestyle, these were not only accepted by those around us, but most times they were respected as well. And I have observed over my many years, I'm over 40 now, so I think I'm in the older, hopefully wiser half of the population, But I observe that God usually blesses a person, a marriage, a family, a business that follows his principles, whether or not they actually are Christians. Many self-improvement tips, methods for personal life, finances, business that we hear today are often just simply repackaged truths from God's Word. These new ideas that we hear, God wrote many of them thousands of years ago. So my point is, we're kind of used to living in a society where it's been largely easy and even respected to be a Christian. We've been extremely blessed with innumerable opportunities to live out and share our Christianity. True story here. A few years ago, I had a conversation with a man who expressed the idea that maybe he would be a better Christian if there was just a little bit more persecution. And this man was from one of our churches, not this one here. But he had a farm, he had a large house, a very prosperous business, and was in relatively good health. But he thought maybe all that was possibly distracting him from focusing on God the way he would have wished. And maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. That's not for me to judge. But I asked him who it would benefit if, through persecution, someone burned his farm and business, ruined his personal health, even threw him in jail. And if all that would clear his mind to better focus on God, why not disperse your possessions now while it's in your power to do so? Give that means to millions of people around the world who don't have enough to eat, and then ruin your health by going to their countries and getting malaria, salmonella, or whatever else you might get over there, and sharing with them what you've been given, both spiritually and materially. And he declined my suggestions, and I left the conversation with the feeling that he kind of failed to see that God had extremely blessed him, and he was failing to see how that blessing could be multiplied to others instead of being a burden to him. And again, God can see his heart, but I was sort of saddened with the outlook on life. And I think of that, and I think of our time of blessing here, and that kind of led me to the subject today. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 12. I will admit to being a bit nervous during devotional. Chad was walking very, very close to what I had picked out. And he did an excellent job of filling in the gaps that I had not chosen to touch on today. So thank you, Chad. Very excellent devotional. Genesis chapter 12. God's people have always been a chosen people. And my title says a peculiar people. And we'll look more at that word peculiar a little later. I want to read Genesis chapter 12, the first seven verses. We heard about Abraham already. This goes back a few years earlier. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh. Thank you. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed I will give this land. And there buildeth he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed... Okay, stop there. So, if I'm not mistaken, this is the first time where God begins to reveal his plan of a separated, chosen people, a people who he could call his own. Now, the plan of salvation was hinted at, was pointed to way back in the fall in the garden. God talked there about the future plan of salvation, and we know he spared Noah and his family in the flood. But here God begins a line that remains unbroken, even to this day, and will continue into eternity. And it changes a bit of form along the way, but it continues forever. So here God came to Abram and told him a couple of things. Number one, that he was to leave his country, leave his friends, leave his family, leave what was comfortable. And as Chad shared this morning, God's call is rarely comfortable. Number two, follow God to an unknown place. Verse 1 says, God will show him. Now that's sometime in the future. It doesn't say near or distant. God gave him no clue how long it would be until he would know where he is going to end up. And I know for myself, I've driven with someone who is giving me directions as we go. And they say, just keep going until I tell you to turn. Now let's be honest, how long can we just keep driving until we have to stop and say, how much further until I turn? Maybe 2 minutes, maybe more, if you're more patient than I am. We'd like to know what's coming. What should I be expecting? When should I start slowing down? We have a hard time just continuing on without having some idea of the future. God didn't tell Abram these things. He just said, get up, let's go. Verse 3 also gives some promises. He gives 7 promises in verses 2 and 3. He says, I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee. I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee. Curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That's quite a list of blessings there that God promises to Abram. The first is the promise of a nation to a man who had no children. And we know that God solves that problem in spite of Abram's help. Later on in life there, God grants him a son. And he promises to bless those that bless him and curse those that curse him. And this is Old Testament language in an Old Testament era. This literally happened time and again with the children of Israel. Those who blessed them prospered, and those who cursed them died. And I believe it still happens in the New Testament to some extent. It's not quite always as obvious or as immediate as it was then. One example, if we study the life of the Apostle Paul, I've been very intrigued that those close to him, even the unbelievers, the sailors and those, seem to share Paul's umbrella of protection. That's one example. And I believe we will see a time in the future where, again, this is going to become more literal. Those that bless the Jews will be blessed, and those that curse him will also experience God's judgment on their life. Without getting controversial, I don't know how that's going to show up. But that's a different time. But I believe that there is some truth in that, even for our day. God also promises in verse 3 that through Abraham all the families of the earth would be blessed. I believe this is speaking of the future coming Messiah, who would be a direct descendant of Abraham. Verse 4, Abraham obeyed. He was 75. And even in those days, this was after the flood, 75 was no longer a young man. And I'm not that old yet, but even at my age, the urge to strike out to the unknown becomes less and less every year. But Abraham set off. He took a lot of stuff with him. It lists his family, some of his closer family, his possessions. God doesn't always call us to abandon our possessions when we follow him. Sometimes he will continue to use those possessions as we follow him. I think it's an important difference there. And a little side story here. While Abraham didn't appear to be in a huge hurry when he left, he was committed to following God wherever God would lead him. And we see an interesting contrast in his nephew Lot. We know the story of the strife between Abraham's servants and Lot's servants over the limited resources available for their cattle. And they finally separated after Abraham gave Lot first choice of the land. Chapter 13, verse 12 says that Lot chose the nicer looking land, and then Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. So in this process, Abraham was still on the move towards God's promised land, his promised but still unknown future. But Lot was distracted by maybe say something shiny beside the road, and he stopped to look at it. And we kind of see a shift in focus in Lot here. First of all, he pitched his tent. He said, "Oh, it's kind of a nice spot here. It's nice and green. Maybe I'll stay here for a while." And then if we skip on ahead a few chapters, Abraham was busy having sons, some with God's blessing and some without. And it seems even he didn't quite have the patience he should have. And meanwhile, in chapter 19, we find Lot sitting in the gate of Sodom. So this has been a few years. Lot's progressed from pitching his tent towards the city to making his home in the city. And now here he is sitting at the city gate. The city gate in those days were usually where the leaders of the city gathered. Most likely, like I said, a few years have passed. And Lot has now totally given up on following God's plan and has instead invested himself in a very wicked city to the point of becoming one of its leaders. Again, we know the story. God destroyed the city because of its wickedness, and Lot barely escaped with only the clothes on his back, and he lost even his family in the process. So Lot forgot who he was, where he was going, and as a consequence lost everything. In fact, his descendants even became Israel's enemies if you go down the road a number of years. Abraham, meantime, continued on, passing God's test with his son Isaac, and we heard about that this morning. And I think Chad asked the question, why did Abraham pass that test so well? And I think possibly it had to do with the years leading up to it and his practice, this is what he did, of following God, trusting in God, going where he did not know God was taking him. And he was used to that. That became normal for him to follow God, to trust in God. And when a test like that came along, that to us looks very, very frightening, he didn't hesitate. He was already used to following God. So with the incident there with his son Isaac, without realizing it, Abraham painted a very vivid picture of the ultimate substitute and sacrifice that was to come someday. That was an example there that he was leaving, that he didn't know anything, he didn't understand at the point. So Abraham passed on this promise that God had given him, passed it on to his son Isaac, Isaac to Jacob. Jacob's son became the 12 tribes of Israel. And God, through his divine control of events, moved those 12 tribes, those 12 sons, to Egypt for a time. Even though they were slaves, they were protected from the heathen nations around them, and they were allowed to grow in number, in physical number, in the relatively protected area of Egypt there until they were large enough to truly become a nation. God then led them out in a miraculous way, and again, in doing that, introduced some ceremonies that, again, pointed to his future plans for a Savior. So a lot of interesting things that God had in mind there as he led his people through those experiences. In, excuse me, Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. I think this is the first place that God used the word peculiar, at least in the King James translation here. This is where Moses climbed Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments from God. So Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. So God uses that word peculiar a number of times to describe his people. I'll read just a couple of them here, Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Now here that word is translated as special people, not peculiar, but above all people on the earth. Deuteronomy 14, verse 2. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all nations that are upon the earth. Here again, above all nations on the earth. And chapter 26, verses 18 and 19. The Lord hath avowed thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he had made, in praise and in name and in honor, that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he has spoken. Again, above all nations, in honor, and a holy people unto the Lord as he had wanted it. And again, jumping to the verse that we're most familiar with when we hear that word, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. This is where we usually hear this word. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So why did God choose a people back in Abram's time? Why did he decide to choose a particular people and then follow those people on through history? And then in the New Testament, like I said, it changed from a more of a visible, physical nation like it was in the Old Testament, and changed to a people that are interspersed among the whole world, but they still remain a chosen people. Did God choose them because they were perfect, because they deserved it? Is that why he's chosen us? Absolutely not. At times, the Israelites acted no different from the nations around them. Many times God threatened to destroy them as a nation and simply start over. And Moses pleaded with God not to, and the reason was not for the sake of the people. It was instead because Moses feared the nations around would mock and say that God couldn't finish what he started. God would lose the honor. It wasn't the people, it was God Moses was concerned about. We see that same thing here in 1 Peter. The reason we're chosen is to bring God honor. We are chosen to bring praise to him that brought us out of darkness into the marvelous light. A people that did not have mercy, but now we have been given mercy, and we are called to show that to others. God chose the Israelites as his means to show the world who he was, not to show the world who they were, or that they were special because God chose them and not their neighbors. The Israelites had kind of a hard time keeping that straight sometimes. By the time of Jesus' birth, the Jewish leaders had pretty much convinced themselves that they were the only ones on God's chosen list. Unfortunately, we still see the attitude in certain people today. We are chosen to glorify God, not us. And that means sharing him with as many as possible, not keeping him to ourselves by raising the bar so high that it's nearly impossible for others to reach him. Short of supernatural miracles, God's people are the only way that he has of reaching out to unbelievers around us. That was their responsibility then and continues to be ours today. And it's very easy to slip to one side of the road like Lot did and kind of lose sight of our mission by becoming entangled with life around us. And it's also equally easy to slip to the other side like the Pharisees did and develop the attitude that no one else has to figure it out, quite like I do, how to be God's chosen people. Neither is what we are commanded to do. So where is the middle ground? A couple passages came to mind. And Matthew 13. This is the parable of the wheat and tares, or the weeds. I think I'm going to read that. Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. When the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, there appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath the tares? He said to them, an enemy hath done this. The serpent said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now an interesting parable here, interesting illustration that was given. And a lot of things we could get from this, but verse 30 is kind of what stuck out to me. Both the wheat and the weeds grow together, and unfortunately, some of the weeds look a lot like wheat sometimes. It's not always easy to see which is the wheat and which are the weeds at that stage in life. So don't expect to be completely removed from the world around us. Here, the servant said, well, should we go out and pull the weeds up quick so it doesn't get in the way of the wheat? And the master said, no, if you do that, you're going to get some you shouldn't and probably miss some that you should. So I don't think, you know, moving to the backside of nowhere, starting a colony is what God expects of us. I'm not saying it's wrong. I just don't think that's really what we're learning here from this. We're called to be a light in the darkness. And also John chapter 17, verse 15, during Jesus' prayer. I'm just going to turn to that real quick. Jesus was praying to the Father on behalf of his disciples. And he said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. So he was asking God not that he would remove them to what we would say maybe a safe place, but that while they were wheat among the tares, God would keep them from the evil around them. What does it mean to be peculiar? As it's used here, other translations use the word special, use the word treasured, and I think that's probably the accurate translation that the word is given here, more accurate than the word peculiar as we would know it today. But I would like to take that word peculiar as we know it today and look at that a little bit. Some days we probably do appear peculiar to those around us. They look at us strangely. They might think we're even a little weird some days. Paul writes to the Corinthians as new Christians that they should expect to encounter opposition, weird looks from those around them. To the old school Jews, the new Christians, to the old school Jews that feel that they're the only chosen ones, these Christians are going to be a stumbling block. They're going to be a nuisance. They're going to be something to be kicked out of the way by the religion of the world. And to the Greeks were the very learned, the very intelligent people in the world. They went to schooling. They had a lot of knowledge. These Christians were to be scorned and as being ignorant, being very unlearned, being foolish. And we hear that today. We're told no intelligent person believes in creation anymore. That's an easy one. Science has proven that's only a fairy tale. Evolution is a proven fact. If you still believe in the literal creation, you really have not been awake. We are told that a mother should have the choice if she wishes to raise her child or kill it before it's born. We're told we're intolerant if we believe that God has given you the correct gender at birth, no exceptions. Believing in God makes you peculiar to those around you in the sense that we know it today. It always has, and it most likely only will become more so as society allows itself to be drawn further from God. I have a short story here I would like to read. I got this from a devotional book. Jean, a small shopkeeper in Bordeaux, France, worked long hours with virtually nothing to show for his labors. Even his best efforts to beguile the Paris tax collector left him very little for his family. His life was depressing and without purpose until the day when a missionary entered his shop to make a purchase. Before leaving the shop, the foreigner shared his faith with Jean, and for the first time the shopkeeper realized that there was more to life than he had ever supposed. As he grew in faith, Jean became convinced that his lifestyle must be radically altered, that he could no longer lie about how much income he was making on his little shop. When the time came to submit his tax forms, he filled them out in full and paid the required amount of taxes. The local tax clerk was stunned, and word spread like wildfire among the shopkeepers. Jean's wife was outraged, and his neighbors were convinced he had lost his mind. When they inquired about his foolish actions, he could only explain that God had made him a different man. But that was a very, very interesting story that explains what it is to be peculiar. So the question today, are you and I okay with being different? Are you and I okay with being sometimes the weird ones, if we can call it that? Can we stay focused like Abraham did on what's ahead and not become distracted by what's around us? And I want to end with a passage from Hebrews 11. Again, following Chad's footsteps here. I have read this passage before, and I just find a lot of encouragement from it. A little different verses than what he read. Hebrews chapter 11. It's talking about the people from the Old Testament here. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Samson, David, Samuel, and others that are unnamed here. It's speaking about all those. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not receiving the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that seek such things declare plainly they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. These people were focused on what lay ahead of them, not what lay around them. They were okay with being strangers, being foreigners in their own neighborhoods. They were okay with being peculiar, being misfits in their society, and even sometimes being viewed as threats to those around them as well. Because they did not see themselves as being citizens of this earthly country, they were just passing through. They were looking for a better country, a heavenly one, one that was ruled by a perfect authority, and they left an example for us to follow. And the challenge today is, can we do that? Life presses in from all sides some days. It's easy to get bogged down. And the challenge today is to stay focused on what's to come in the future and to live our lives accordingly. So with those thoughts, let's kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your word you have given us, not just the commandments and laws, but also for the history, the personal stories of real men, real women, whose lives you have worked through in the past. Thank you for allowing us to see their struggles as well as their victories. The many who lived their entire lives without seeing the complete fulfillment of what they had been promised, of what they had dedicated their lives to, but they were faithful in spite of that. Help us take encouragement from their faith when the future looks unclear. We thank you that through all this, you never change. Amen.